Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Father, we are awed, amazed that we have an access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Supreme Lord, who is absolutely in total control of everything, holy and righteous. Father, our minds cannot comprehend this great privilege to be able to approach you, because we have a high priest who represents us in the inner sanctuaries of heaven. For this we're grateful. This morning we have gathered in obedience to your instruction that we should do so as we see the evil days draw near. And we know, Lord, that we're in a tumultuous times, and that underneath we find your support and your strength given to us through your word. So we have gathered together because we recognize that your word is a lifeline given to us while on this planet. So, Father, as we begin to examine it, we pray and we understand that our human minds cannot really focus nor concentrate to hear what you want us to hear this morning. For this reason, Father, it is our request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 that we have been considering for some time now. This morning I'm only going to read verses 17 and 18 because that will be our focus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 reads, "He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Now, the message of this passage that we have been expounding is that genuine peace is only possible through Jesus Christ. Thus far, we have been considering a first major point of the passage, which is that Jesus Christ brought peace to believers, since he is our peace, as evident in his work and the purpose of his work. Now, we considered three specific aspects of his work: making Jews and Gentile one, destroying the enmity between them, and abolishing the ritual aspects of the law that contributed to that enmity. Now, the purpose of his work, we noted, were twofold: creation of a new humanity, which we emphasize there is not any humanity. And that new humanity does not mean Jew or Gentile. It's something new. So it has nothing to do with, as we think of this as ethnicity. So we also recognize that the second purpose was reconciliation between God and man, and between man and man. Now, it is from this work of Christ, though, that we derived our one of the principles stated with respect to this passage, which is that peace requires hard work in order to establish and to maintain. Peace requires hard work to establish and to maintain. So we proceed now to consider the second major point of this passage in connection with peace that Jesus brought. A second major point of our passage is that Jesus Christ brought peace, since he preached good news to all. He preached the good news to all. Now, we are confident that the apostle made a second major point because he began verse 17 with a Greek conjunction that is not translated in the NIV, but rendered "and" in some of our English versions, implying that they consider what follows an important fact related to what preceded, or chronologically, a sequence with the previous section. That is the section that we studied in verses 14 through 16. So it appears that most of our English versions consider the Greek conjunction as introducing a new point that has a loose connection with the previous verse, and so they did not translate it. Now, a handful of our English versions consider the Greek conjunction as providing reason, and so translated it with the word so. So that begin verse 17 with the word so, implying that what the apostle stated in verse 17 gives a reason that is connected with the work of Christ in bringing reconciliation. Still though, others translate it with the word also, implying that what follows is an additional fact, though not necessarily of equal weight as what preceded it. Now it seems to me really that the apostle used a conjunction with the meaning and because what he stated is an important fact connected with Christ's work of reconciliation. Regardless really of how the conjunction is translated, the fact that the apostle used it indicates that he introduced another major point in his treatment of the message of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, which again is that genuine peace comes only through Jesus Christ. Now the apostle thus far has focused on the work of Christ on the cross, implying that he has stressed his death on the cross. However, as if to say that perhaps in his excitement of the work of Christ, he had not been orderly in his introduction of the person of Jesus Christ, since what he has said so far about him has been driven by excitement of the divine blessings that came through him. In other words, he has been excited as he thought about what Christ did. So he introduced the death of Jesus Christ because he spoke of the blessing of forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1 verse 17 that we've already considered. 1 verse 7 we already considered. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Which reads, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now see, the phrase through his blood is a reference to the death of Christ on the cross. So out of excitement, that's what he talked about. Next though, in excitement of offering thanks to God and praying for the Ephesians, he introduced the fact of resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, as we noted in Ephesians 1 verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20, where it says, where he reads, when he exalted in Christ, which he exalted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now logically, resurrection and ascension follow the death of Christ on the cross. And so there is no problem of the fact that the apostle mentioned resurrection and ascension following his reference to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then the apostle returned to the concept of the death of Christ on the cross as he spoke of the work of Christ, specifically the work of reconciliation. However, the apostle so far has not said anything as to how Jesus came to be on the cross. He didn't say anything. He was really excited, talked about his death, about the resurrection and ascension. Now, how did Jesus come about? He didn't say that. So, Jesus certainly did not fly from heaven to the cross. That didn't happen that way. So the apostle, in a very simple statement, brings the reader to the fact of incarnation, without which Jesus Christ would not have died on the cross. Now it seems to me that it is because this fact of incarnation is ignored that in part contributes to the difficulty in the interpretation of Ephesians 2 verse 17 that again say, He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That we're going to look at, but it caused a lot of problem because of what it says. Now, but my point is because those who interpret this forget that Christ, this what the apostle is dealing with is incarnation in this statement. So the fact of incarnation, because when you read it, you, now I don't see where do you find the word incarnation? It doesn't appear. It's not a word we normally find in the Bible per se, but it represents a time that has to do with something regarding Christ. Now, incarnation has to do with his first advent too. So the issue is, when you read this verse 17, you say, well, I don't see. Where in the world did you get that concept of incarnation? Well, the fact of incarnation is introduced with the sentence. Look at that sentence. He came. That's where the whole thing comes from. He came. That sentence, he came of Ephesians 2:17. That is where we get the concept of incarnation. Now, actually, the Greek literally reads this way, having come. Since we have an aorist participle in the Greek. Now, a Greek participle, as we have explained in the past, we know that a participle is a verbal adjective, a word that can act either as an adjective or as a verb, depending on the context, so to say. Now, with a Greek participle, is subject to various interpretations. But in our passage, it is subject to two possible interpretations. It can be interpreted as conveying the sense of time, indicating that the preaching done by Jesus Christ is what occurred after he came into the world. Or it can be interpreted as what they call in the Greek grammar, circumstantial participle, implying that the coming of Christ was a necessary condition for the preaching of Christ to take place. Now, both meanings make sense in the context. But because of the grammatical structure in the Greek, it seems that the second interpretation was in the mind of the apostle. In effect, that the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was a necessary condition for him to carry out the preaching that was the major concern of the apostle in verse 17 when he said, and preach peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That whole concept of preaching. We're saying that the sentence he came is a reference to the incarnation. That's how we got the concept, incarnation. Although, there are those who interpret it really as a reference to what they call the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ. That was in the mind of the apostle when he wrote, he came. That's the way they interpreted it. Now, it is really our claim that the sentence, he came, of Ephesians 2 verse 17, is the apostle's way of introducing the doctrine of incarnation. So, why are we so sure that this is the case? How can I say that this sentence, he came, introduces the doctrine of incarnation? How is that possible? How did I arrive at that? Well, it's primarily because of the word came. It is translated from a Greek verb that in our context is concerned with movement from one point to another, with focus on approaching from the narrator's perspective, and so it means to come. Now, this is a word that is used in various contexts that convey the incarnation. That is, when we talk about the incarnation, all we're saying is Jesus taking on human nature. In other words, God taking on human nature. That's what incarnation means. God taking on human nature. That's all we're, you know, that's that big time. Based on how you view it, may or may not be a big time to you, but if it is, incarnation is all it is. It's God taking on human form. That's all it is, human nature. Or, in this case, Christ taking on the human nature. Now, it is a word, though, that John used severally in his gospel that certainly conveys the concept of Jesus coming into the world from another place. He uses to describe the fact that Jesus, as the light of the world, came into the world in John chapter 1, verse 9. And once you get to John, the Gospel of John, once you get to it, hold it, because the next four more passages, I think, will be still enough. John chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." See, there's no doubt, though, that the phrase true light, when they say true light, that phrase refers to Jesus Christ. For following this sentence, John indicated that the people Jesus came to rejected him. Look at verse 11. That's chapter 1. Still John chapter 1. Look at verse 11. Greece, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. Rejection, we all know, is painful. There's no human being on this planet that will say, I delight of people rejecting me. It's a painful thing. Now, that doesn't mean that you should not accept it. Especially if people reject you on account of your faith, then that part, that's great. That shouldn't even bother you one second. But rejection is something awful. We don't like it, as human beings. Now here, Christ created us. He came into the world, we rejected him. That's why he said, they did not receive him. Now so, the same Greek word, though, that is used in this verse, is applied to the words of Jesus Christ to indicate that he came into the world. In still in that John, look at chapter 9, verse 39. John chapter 9, verse 39. He reads, "Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Now, here, Jesus said, he came into the world. Same word that we've been looking at, the same Greek word used in Ephesians 2:17. Now, it is the same Greek word that was used to report Martha's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And still in John chapter 11, verse 27. John chapter 11, verse 27. He reads, "Say, yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. See, that word to come. Same Greek word. Because this passage clearly tells us that Martha is a believer. Because he, later on in John's Gospel, he said, anyone who believes that Christ is the Son of God will be saved. So, Jesus said to Satan, also used the same Greek verb, or it was what is used to report the word translated came in our passage to announce his return to heaven. In John 16, verse 28. John 16, verse 28. He reads, I came from the Father. So that word, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. Now in this particular passage, the word came though is really from a related Greek verb that means to move out of or away from an area. So the implication is that Jesus actually came out from heaven to this planet. Now the word entered is translated from a Greek word that rendered came in the in Ephesians 2 verse 17. So Jesus, from this passage, was leaving the earth and returning to the Father in heaven after he had entered into this world. That is, after the incarnation. So, entering, coming into the world, that's incarnation we're talking about. Thus, it is clear that Jesus' entrance into the world is not like that of any other human being. Not like that of any other human being. No other human being is described in terms of coming from heaven in the same sense that Jesus is described. Because some will say, he came down, now he's going back. We are not described that way. We are created by God. But we have never existed in heaven. Never. Contrary to the erroneous view of a sect that teaches of pre-existence of beings as spirits. In other words, it's the teach that those that are spirits up in heaven or floating everywhere. And when one of them takes a body, a human being is born. Now that is a very strong teaching of the Mormons. Now I'm saying that's wrong. It's not supported by the scripture. The only person who pre-existed in heaven and came to this planet, Jesus Christ. And so, this is something that we have to be conscious about, that we have never been in heaven. We'll be going there for the first time. Once we leave this planet, we'll be going there for the first time. But Christ is different because it's God. He came down and took on a human form. So, what we're saying is, Jesus Christ has always existed as God. And so then, when he came out of heaven to this planet, he took on human form so that he became, really, what we discussed on today, as divine God-man. Divine God-man. That is really what we mean by incarnation. God taking on human form. That's really what this incarnation is about. So the point is that the word came in Ephesians 2:17 is the apostle's way of teaching this doctrine of incarnation. God becoming man or taking on human form. For without incarnation, see, Jesus Christ would not have died on the cross. God doesn't die as we think. As far as God is concerned, he doesn't die. But the one who took on human nature died. He didn't. The Father he took on human nature didn't affect the Father. He's God. But that person is the one who died on the cross. So all we're saying is that God took on human form in the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, so that we will be reconciled to God. Remember, that's one of those purposes of his work, to reconcile us to God and to reconcile man between man, or people between people. Now, it is with the incarnation that made it possible for Jesus then to bring the good news with respect to peace, as in the Bible phrase where we're studying Ephesians 2 verse 17, go back there, where it says, preached peace. That's, we're saying, that's only possible because of incarnation. When it says, preached peace. Now, the verbal phrase that I've just read has caused interpretation difficulties concerning how and when Jesus preached peace. Because he said, he came preach peace to all. In other words, it was near those fire. That means to all. How is that so? So it has caused problem of interpretation. Now there are those who contend that the peace was preached by Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Others say it is a preaching of peace through the apostles. In other words, that Jesus preached through the apostles. Still, others say it refers to the preaching of peace during Jesus' earthly ministry. These are the three ways interpreters have tried to deal with that expression, preached peace. Well, looking at everything, in other words, considering the fact, we have indicated that the sentence, he came, of the NIV refers to the incarnation. It is the third interpretation of preaching peace during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ that we believe to be what was in the apostle's mind in the verbal phrase, preach peace, as we will now demonstrate in what follows. In other words, we are saying this preaching of peace was actually done when Christ was on this planet. Not after his resurrection, not with the apostles. He did it directly while he was on this planet. That is the interpretation we're given. Now, the word preached is really translated from a Greek verb from which our English word evangelize is most certainly derived. Now, the word is used in a general sense of bringing or announcing good news about something. So it is a word that is used to describe the announcement by Angel Gabriel of the birth of John the Baptist, as we read in Luke chapter 1 verse 19. And hold on to Luke, because the next passage is also in Luke. Luke verse 9, chapter 1 verse 19 reads, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. So, it is the same general sense, that the word then is used by the angel that announced to the shepherds the news of the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. It reads, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" However, our Greek word is used specifically for proclaiming the divine message of salvation. And so the Greek word can then mean to proclaim or simply to preach the gospel. Now it may be used with the mention of an object of the proclamation, such as the word of God, as what is proclaimed, as in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. He reads, "Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went." You recall what this is, what they preach is the word. Now this is a case of where the church didn't want to do what the Lord said. So go preach. Samaria, Judea, they didn't want to do that. And you know that the way he did it, persecuted them. And that scattered them. And whenever they were scattered, wherever they went now, they preached that word. Which is something that should never amaze you. Should never cease amazing you. In terms of God can do what he wants to do, whatever way he wants it. In other words, whatever it is, you will do it. You either do it joyfully, or you do it kicking, fighting, and miserable doing it. But you will do it. That's what the church did here. So wherever they went, they preached the word. But the key thing is that word preach is the word we're looking at. Now the word can also be used with the mention of the thing or person proclaimed. Hence, it is used for proclaiming Jesus Christ as in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16. Galatians 1, 16. Galatians chapter 1 verse 16 reads, "To reveal his son in me," his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, "so that I might preach him." Preach him who? Jesus Christ. "So I might preach Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. I did not consult any man." So it is then in the sense of proclaiming with the mention of a thing proclaimed that the Greek word translated preached in Ephesians 2:17 is used. In other words, preach something. In the sense of announcing or proclaiming, mentioning what is being proclaimed. That's in the sense we have it. Now the thing Jesus preached then is described with the word peace. Peace. That's what he preached. Peace. But really, what is this peace that Jesus preached? What is it? We're told he preached peace. What is that peace? Now the word peace, though, is translated from a Greek word with the basic meaning of peace, right? However, there are several nuances to the meaning of peace depending on the context. There is peace in the sense of freedom from worry. Freedom from worry. That's one sense of peace. Freedom from worry. Now this is a possible meaning of the word peace in the list of the various facets of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians, chapter 5, verse 22. Because the word peace, I told you in the past, is where we get the name of some of the ladies. Some ladies answer the name Irene. That's the same Greek word. Now, here is, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Now, if we take peace to mean freedom from worry, this of course will be in keeping with what Jesus taught while on this planet. Now, even if you take, you say, well, yeah, the peace here refers to freedom from worry. And I'm saying, even if you take it that way, that's what he preached. Well, on this planet, he preached that. Now, how did Jesus preach that? You may say, well, for you see, we know he preached it in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. In that, he taught that believers should live a life that is worry-free. Remember, we say peace can mean freedom from worry. So Jesus taught about peace in the sense he taught that we should live a life that is free of worry. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 25. It reads, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." That's an important message that we find ourselves disobeying. And we pay, as they say, the piper, because our life gets miserable when we don't obey this instruction. He said, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Now, you see, many times when we read these things, we like to think about, oh, worrying about food or anything. We say, well, I'm not worried about food. Are you worried about losing your job? Same thing. It's no different than that. You're worried about your business collapsing? Same thing. So don't think it's just, oh, it's talking about, yeah, I'm not worried about what I'm going to eat or drink. If you worry about anything that has to do with your sustenance on this planet, anything, then you have come under violation of this instruction. Anything. That's what we say. He wants us to live a worry-free life. He said, "What you eat or drink, or about your body, what you wear." Now he says this: "Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" In other words, the Lord is saying, you and I should not worry. As we say, he got it covered. So you don't worry about anything. You are in the hands of one who has everything covered. There's nothing he's left for you and I to worry about. Except what, and as I said a long time ago, some people worry. Things are going too great for them. They start worrying. I wonder when the shoes are going to fall down, as they say. When the other shoe is going to drop. They're worrying. Things are going so great. I know it's coming. They're just worrying. There's no need for that. It's a believer. You enjoy whatever the Lord puts before you, knowing that he takes care. All you have to do
disobey
what he has told you and I to do. So, if we take peace in that sense, our freedom from worry, Jesus preached it while on this planet. Peace can also refer to a state of concord or harmony in personal relationships. Now, Jesus indicated that his mission on earth guaranteed, that's kind of more of the shocker, the absence of this kind of peace among people of different responses to him. In other words, even though he came, his message is message of harmony too, of concord. But he didn't bring it so that it would be between two people who don't respond to him the same way. In other words, you believe in him, but the other person doesn't believe, there's not going to be peace between both of you. You can try. It's not going to happen, really. That is the thing that is what our Lord is for this reason. He declared what's recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Now it reads, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, of course, I explained it in the last few weeks when we were studying, when we started this passage. Well, Christ is telling us, yes, there is, I bring peace, but the peace is between those in me. Those outside me, no peace. That's not what he came to do. The peace is between those who are in him, those who are in the same family in Christ. If you're in that family, you're not really going to have peace with somebody outside that family, the family of Christ. Now, you know, we human beings are prone to gravitating towards that which pleases our sinful nature. And so somebody may say, well, you know, if the Bible says, I can't have peace with the unbeliever, so I'm just not going to have one. Well, not really. The thing that is this, believers should endeavor to maintain a state of harmony between them and others. You should try that. As is stated in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He reads, "Let us, therefore, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." See, we should make the effort. Now remember the principle that I laid out when we started this section. That peace requires hard work to establish and to maintain. Now, even among believers, maintaining peace requires hard work. So that's why it says, let's make every effort. You have to take the step to ensure that you're in harmony with your fellow believer. And try to extend it to unbelievers. With a reservation, of course. Knowing something that we're going to be talking about in a few minutes here. But you have to make that effort. You and I must do that. That's why I say make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. That's mutual edification mostly for believers. However, we should recognize that in accordance with the declaration of Jesus Christ, that we are not to pursue peace at the expense of compromising the truth. That's the issue. Because Christ said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Yet the Bible, we're told, strive to, you know, walk towards peace with people. That means there's something that you have to wrap around it, and that thing is called truth. Truth means I cannot have peace with you and compromise the truth. You must try it. You must do everything. But when it comes to it is what the Bible says or what you can do with your fellow human being to resemblance of peace, you just say, well, sorry. If that's the way you feel, that's the way you go. But I'm not going to do anything contrary to the truth in order to have peace with you. So again, we're saying we are to pursue peace, but we should not compromise the truth in order to obtain it. Therefore, it's then not surprising that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, has this to say to us, still in Romans, look at chapter 12, verse 18. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Now this is what it reads. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is what it says. Yes, as believers, I try to maintain peace. But we should remain conscious of the fact that it is not always possible. Because there are people who hate truth, and so hate everything believers stand for. Nevertheless, we are to ensure that we are not the ones disrupting peace, because we do something that is sinful. See, that's how we have to be careful. That we do everything according to the truth, according to the word of God. If that causes somebody to not like us, to want to avoid us, to whatever it is, you should be okay with that then. But let not come from me. In other words, it shouldn't be something I have done that will bring some kind of disharmony between me and an unbeliever. It should come from them, not me. As a believer, that's what we're being told. As much as it's within you, as much as within your power, do everything to live in peace. Then within your power, part of it is you should never compromise what the truth is. We don't go with peace at all costs. There's peace restricted by truth. So that's peace thinking about peace as a state of concord or harmony. Peace also can refer to a state of well-being with respect to health, and so it is used, the word is used, as a farewell greeting formula among the Jews, as it is used by Jesus after healing a woman with vaginal bleeding in Mark chapter 5, verse 34. Mark chapter 5, verse 34. We are saying that we're going to see this formula. When Jesus healed that woman with vaginal bleeding, this is what the Lord said to her. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." Notice what he said. "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." In other words, go in a state of well-being. go in a state of health. That is a greeting formula. Now, under this concept of peace, referring to a state of well-being, is using in the sense of the messianic salvation. Since the word peace is used by the prophets to state essential characteristic of the messianic kingdom, that peace is associated with the messianic kingdom is evident in the fact that the Greek word render peace in our passage that we are studying is the same word used in the Septuagint, that is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek. It's the same Greek word that is used in Isaiah of Septuagint, Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah, chapter 52, look at verse 7. It reads, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace." Same Greek word. In the Septuagint, that's translated here, peace. Who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now, proclaiming peace in this passage in Isaiah is the same as proclaiming salvation, indicating that peace essentially has the connotation of salvation, the well-being of the soul. So it is because peace has a sense of the messianic salvation that the gospel the apostle Peter preached to the Gentiles or to Cornelius and those that assembled with him in his house. That gospel, the salvation message he preached, is described in terms of the peace or the gospel of peace in Acts chapter 10 verse 36. Acts 10 verse 36. Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 36. It reads, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all." So the message he gave them, he calls it the good news of peace. So we have noted, though, that the Greek word translated peace has several nuances. The question then is, in what sense is it used in our passage of Ephesians 2 verse 17? For all these meanings, how was it that the apostle used it? Now this question, of course, is an important one, because the context is always what helps us to narrow down what particular meaning of a word is. Now the context, of course, then indicates that the peace is primarily that between God and man, but there is more to this peace. It has to be a harmony between man and God, but there's more to it. It is peace in the sense of messianic salvation, which in our context of Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 18 refers primarily to the reconciliation between God and man. So this peace, we're saying, is dealing with salvation, messianic salvation. So that it's dealing with the reconciliation of man to God. Thus Jesus Christ He said to preach peace, in the sense of preaching messianic salvation or peace, as concerned with reconciliation between God and man that brings eternal blessings to believers in Christ. Now, unless we understand peace as a reference to the messianic salvation, then it's difficult to understand the apostles' assertion of Jesus Christ preaching peace. Makes it difficult to know what we're saying, what he's saying. So really what we're saying is that Jesus proclaimed good news with respect to messianic kingdom. You see, the earthly ministry of Jesus was characterized by preaching of the messianic kingdom. Matthew, for example, reports that Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 reads, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So you see what he preached, the good news of what the kingdom. That's messianic salvation. Mark reports of the preaching of the gospel by Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1 verse 14 and 15. In this case it reads, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's Jesus preaching. Jesus himself also declared that his mission was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, as recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Luke chapter 4, verse 43. He reads, but he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Now the gospel Jesus preached, though, is the same as that the apostles preached, or the same that we preach. The apostle Paul gave us a summary of the gospel he preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4.
This is what the summary the apostle Paul gave. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So this passage indicates that the gospel is a message that first speaks to the person of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection. Now the preaching of Jesus Christ involved these facts, although from a different perspective of time, in that his present and future. We're looking backward when we preach it. In his case, he was talking about something present, something is going to take place. So we know that that's what he preached. In order to show you that what we preach and what the Apostle Paul summarized is the same as what Jesus preached, we have to look at it. We're giving you some facts. First, Jesus preached that he is the expected Messiah. Remember what we say, that what the Apostle Paul summarized has to do first with the person of Christ. His dying for us, his resurrection. So here, those are three things we're looking at. So the first thing we say is here, Christ preached that he is the expected Messiah. That's his passion. This he did in several ways. One of the ways by which this is done by him is his application of the prophecy of Isaiah to himself. What prophet Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, he referred to it in Luke chapter 4 verses 17 through 21. Luke chapter 4 verses 17 through 21, and that's where we pick up after break.